Good morning again. Good to see you all again. And I want to say thank you, and then I got a warning. I want to say thank you just again for ever since we moved to Nashville last, the end of May of 08, just thank you to all of you for accepting Sarah and myself and Haley and Claire and now Kira. And, you know, helping us raise them and the love and affection you've shown to all of us. I just wanted to thank you for that. Really, really appreciate you guys. Really love you guys way more than you know. That's the thank you. Now the warning. For all of you who have sons 6 and under, okay, as they grow, you are going to need to educate them that I do have a gun. All right? So I just want to throw that out there just so they know. There won't be nothing if they don't start nothing. But let's just keep that out there. Today's not going to be my shortest sermon ever, but it is going to be my shortest outline ever because there's one point. That's the whole thing. So what I want to do is let me pray for us, and then we'll go to work. So let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for what we've already done together this morning. Father, with your light, your face shining down on us. Father, I pray that each of us in our hearts have worshiped you from the depths of our heart. And so, Father, I pray that as we study your word, as we contemplate the cross, and what you have accomplished for us, for your glory, Lord, I pray that it would rekindle affections, that, Father, our eyes would remember what it is you've done for us, and we wouldn't take it for granted. And I pray that you would fan the flame of faith and of the gospel in our hearts again this morning. So we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. How many of you have heard of the Blue Oyster Cult? Got a fair number of hands. We're studying cults right now, not because we are one, but because we're studying them on Sunday nights. And studying, we've done Jehovah's Witnesses, we've done Mormonism. Well, we're doing Mormonism tonight, so you want to come and learn a little bit about that. The Blue Oyster Cult's not a cult, it's a band. And it's a band from the 70s, and it's a band that needs more cowbell. Half of you have no clue what I'm talking about right now. That's perfectly fine. That just proves you're more godly than I am. But no matter how much more cowbell they get in their songs, they're still only going to be known for one song, really. And just like so many bands, one-hit wonders or whatever, bands that are just known for one song. And while that's a negative thing in the music industry, as it comes to the Bible, it's a positive thing because the Bible has one message. It's got one message, and that message is that Jesus saves. That's the message of the Bible. And so what we want to do is we have been called to just sing that song over and over and over again until Christ comes again. And as part of that, we've got two of our guys I want you to remember in prayer this week who are on their way to New York right now, Daryl Hicks and Fred Shanks, part of the Gideons, going to New York to work with the Gideons there. So keep them in your prayers. But everything that we do flows out of the fact that Jesus saves. That's the message. Jesus saves. And so let me try to show this to you in Acts 13. Paul's preaching a sermon in Acts 13. Last week we looked at the beginning 12 verses of Acts 13. We talked about the church on mission, talked about how the church launched there at Antioch, launched off into the first international missions trip, and how that was Paul's first missionary journey, the beginning of that. And so they were the church on mission, and how missions flows out of worship. And so we talked about the fact that the church on mission worships. And we talked about the church on mission lives out the implications of the gospel, both with our lives and with our mouths, and that the church on mission costs, okay? So that's the context here. Paul and Barnabas, they've launched out. They've gone to Cyprus, and now they're going to travel up to Perga, and that's where we're going to find ourselves in verse 13. Let's pick it up, verse 13. Now Paul and his companions, and he's got Barnabas with him and John Mark still with him. He's about to leave. Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia, and that'll be up on the screen in a minute. You'll be able to kind of follow along. Went to Cyprus here. They landed at Salamis, went over to Paphos, 90 miles, ministering. Now they've gone up to Perga, and now they're all the way up to Antioch in Pisidia, around Greece, Asia Minor, that area, okay? And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down, verse 15. After the reading from the law and the prophets, that's the Hebrew Bible, what we call the Old Testament, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." So Paul stood up, and motioning with his hands. Did you see that? It is a biblical command when I start doing this. Motioning with his hands, said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. And all this took about 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, 'I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will.' Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, 'What, do you suppose that I am? I'm not he. No, but behold, after me, one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not unworthy to untie. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and the rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him." What Paul is doing here is he's basically giving the gospel from 30,000 feet. He's given an overview of salvation history, overview of how from the very beginning God was working one message pointing to the Messiah, that the Messiah was to come and that God was going to reconcile all things to himself. And so he's kind of given an overview of that. But he starts with Moses and the Israelites in Egypt. But for those of us who maybe didn't grow up around the whole church thing, let's back up just a little bit and start from the very beginning. The Bible is made up of 66 books, okay? But it's not 66 different stories. This book has one message. It has one central message, and that's that Jesus saves. From the beginning to the end, the Bible is all about how God is reconciling all things to himself through the Messiah who was promised and now who we look back on, who has come and we're waiting the second coming. That's the one message. 66 books, one message. And so it's like this. You've got the creator of the universe and he creates and it's beautiful. It's great. It's wonderful. And then the fall happens and everything's broken, fractured. Sin enters the world. It's corrupted. It's condemned. And so God clothes Adam and Eve, kicks them out of the garden, and just everything gets dark. Mankind grows really, really dark. And so then you come to this really chipper children's story about Noah and the ark. And the fact that God kills everything on the face of the planet. Haley has a song, we sing it, and I'm like, I really don't think it's that happy, you know. It's a very dark time. But even Noah and his family, they come out of the ark and things just go dark again. Until God comes to a guy named Abram and says, I know I know it's bad. I know things are fractured. But here's what I'm going to do. Here's how I'm going to heal this place. Here's how I'm going to reconcile all things to myself. Through you, Abram, I'm going to raise up a people. And through that people, I'm going to raise up a Messiah. And through that Messiah, I'm going to reconcile all things to myself. Things in the heavens and things on earth. And we find out later that this is going to be through the bloodshed of the Messiah because we get the law. What's the law? The law is like the Ten Commandments. As well as like the 603 other commandments that are in the Old Testament. And so what does the law do? What is the purpose of the law? The law is like a mirror, okay? A mirror, when you look in a mirror, you can look in it and you can see I'm dirty, but the mirror has no power to clean you, okay? The law is like a thermometer. You take a thermometer and it tells you you're sick, but the thermometer has no ability to heal you. You need healing from elsewhere. So the law tells us you're sinful and you need someone to redeem you. You need some way for you to be reconciled. You need a sacrificial atonement of some sort. So that's the purpose of the law, is telling us that we need an atoning sacrifice. And so we get here to David, basically about midway through where Paul is talking here. David in the Psalms, he talks about how let the nations rejoice. There's coming a day when everybody's going to worship the Messiah. You get the prophets. The prophets are talking about this great and glorious day of the Lord when everybody's going to bow and worship the Messiah. And then Jesus shows up and he says, I'm him. I'm the one. Genesis 12, that was me. Psalm 22, that's me. Isaiah 9, that's me. And so Jesus just starts fulfilling all the prophecies and saying, I'm the one. It's me. And so what happens? Jesus atones for our sin. He dies on the cross. He's crucified there on the cross so that everyone who would repent and believe can have salvation. And you'll be justified before God, not because of anything you've done, but because of what Christ has done and the fact that God raised him up from the dead. And so then you get the Great Commission. He says, all right, so I'm ascending to the Father now. Go, make disciples, and off they go. And how do they do it? I want you to do it. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and ends of the earth. And that's where we're at now. Paul and Barnabas are taking it to the ends of the earth. So they just give them an overview of how God's been working all these things from the very beginning to bring about the Messiah, who is the one who's going to reconcile all things to himself. And so what Paul's doing here is calling out to the men of his day, and what the word here is doing is calling out to us in this hour that the message remains unchanged, that the message is, always has been, and always will be, that Jesus saves, that forgiveness is available to you and to me and to the world because Jesus saves. So let's look at this a little bit more. We stopped reading in 27. Let's pick it back up in 26. We'll start reading there. 26, brothers, sons of the family of Abraham and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and the rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. Basically saying, look, even the people when Jesus was alive, they read the Old Testament, but they didn't get it. So they wound up fulfilling it and they condemned him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. Okay, so they crucified Jesus. And I want you to see, I want you to really think, in that moment, as Jesus hung on the cross and was slaughtered, in that moment, he died for our sins. Let that sink in. God incarnate, God in the flesh, God the Son, second member of the Trinity, the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, died in your place, paying for your sins that you have done. That I've done. That the whole world has done. Let that sink in for a minute. Christ died to pay the penalty for your sin and to set and to set you free from the enslavement to sin. So when they grabbed him and they beat him and they mocked him and they yanked his beard out and they ripped his back open with whips and they spat on him and they laughed at him and they pressed the crown down of thorns down into his head and they drove nails into his hands and into his feet. And while the very people he came to save came and mocked him and laughed at him, watched him drowning in his own blood, suffocating on the cross with laughter at this brutal slaughter, in that moment, what was happening was 2 Corinthians 5:21, where God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God. In other words, Jesus saves. He took our punishment. He took it. He bore our wrath. He, who is innocent of sin, suffered for our sin. And we, who are guilty of treason against our Creator, the Most High God, we were declared not guilty and given His righteousness. And I want you to see, that's the love of God towards you. That's how much God loves you. Enough to sacrifice His Son. I can't imagine sacrificing my children. That's how much He loves you. But that's only half the gospel. Look at verse 29. And when they had carried out all that was written of Him, they took Him down from the tree and laid Him in a tomb. But God raised Him from the dead. And for many days He appeared to those who had come up with Him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now His witnesses to the people. Jesus' death paid for our sins, but it's the resurrection that validates it all. No resurrection, no salvation. Go look at 1 Corinthians 15. It says, if there's no resurrection, then there's no salvation. And we of all people are to be pitied above all because we've hoped in a false gospel. If there is no resurrection, then what we're doing here is a complete and utter waste of time. We should go home and eat, drink, and be merry. Well, be merry. Some of us are married, some of us aren't. Eat, drink, and be merry. Because it's a waste of time. If there's no resurrection, there's no salvation. It all rides on the resurrection. That's why Easter is the most important holiday that we celebrate. It all rides on the resurrection. And because the fact of the matter is that Jesus did rise, and the fact that He rose validates the fact that He is indeed the Messiah. He is indeed the one who came to take away the sins of the world, and He is the one who is able to do that because He is God in the flesh who did rise again. It's happened. He's done it. It's a completed work. Jesus saves. And so that's what Paul's preaching here. Look at verse 32. Paul's still in his sermon. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this He has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. And now he's going to talk a little bit about an Old Testament prophecy about the resurrection. As also it was written in the second psalm, "You are my son, today I've begotten you." And as for the fact that He raised Him from the dead, no more to return to corruption. Corruption there means undergoing decay, rotting. He has spoken in this way, "I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David." Therefore, He says also in another psalm, "You will not let your Holy One see corruption." You won't let Him undergo decay. So what He's going to do is He's going to prove that this had to be about Jesus. Couldn't have been about David. Had to be about Jesus. Verse 36. "For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep." He died. and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. That is, he decayed. His body rotted away in the grave. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption, did not undergo decay. Jesus was raised again, so he's not in the grave rotting away. There are no bones in the grave. Just cloths that he left when he walked out. And so here's the big point, verse 38 and 39. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man who died, was crucified, and has risen again, through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed or justified from everything from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. In other words, Jesus saves. Jesus saves. That's the message. We've all sinned, fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23 tells us that. Romans 6:23 tells us that sin, the wages of sin, is death. That's physical death. We will all die, as well as eternal death, which is hell. But that same verse goes on to say, but the gift of God is eternal life. Jesus saves. He really, really saves. He saves all those who will repent and believe and turn to him. So look at verse 38 again. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Again, you, me, your mama, your daddy, your grandma, your grandpa, your brothers, your sisters, your anybody, everybody has sinned. Everybody is deserving of condemnation, but Jesus offers us forgiveness. That's love. Again, how? By his death and resurrection. He died in your place, offering you now forgiveness that is yours, that you can't earn. So in Christ, there's forgiveness, there's grace, there's mercy, there's the relenting of guilt. There's the removal of shame. There's new life. You're a new creature. And his mercies towards you are new every day. Just like the dew comes every day. How is this possible? Well, because of verse 39. By him, everyone who believes is freed or justified from everything from which you could not be freed or justified by the law of Moses. Again, he's just saying it's not on the basis of anything you do. You can't earn it. You can't justify yourself. You can't redeem yourself. Somebody has to do that for you. It's not about living a life that lives up to it, doing these certain things. Your good deeds outweighing your bad deeds and just hoping that somehow balances out on the end. God demands perfection, so you're always going to fall short of it. But Jesus is perfection, lived it on your behalf, laid it down on your behalf, and has given you eternal life and save and salvation. So it's not about keeping the law. It's not about good deeds. The law could not free you. Good deeds cannot free you. Going to Sunday school cannot free you. You're not going to get to the end of your days and come before the judgment and sit there and say, God, I went to Sunday school, I went to church, I did this, I did this. Look at all this stuff that I did. And Jesus is going to say, I don't care. What did you do with me? That's the question. What did you do with me? You can't justify yourself. Only Christ can do that. Verse 39 says, by him, everyone who believes is justified. What is justified? That's a big word. What's justification? What does that mean? Justification, think of a courtroom. Think of a legal act. It's where God, looking at you, says, I declare that you are just in my sight. I declare that you are righteous in my sight. Not because of anything that we've done, but because of Christ. So you can think of justification almost in like two parts. Part one, the forgiveness of sins based on the cross. Part two is the imputation of righteousness based on the cross. What does that mean? What are we talking about here? Martin Luther described it as a great exchange. So you got Christ. Sinless, innocent, righteous, deserving of no punishment, but just blessing. And then you've got us, sinful, deserving of punishment. So there's this great exchange that takes place. Christ says, give me your sin. Give it to me. And give me your punishment, and I'll pay that. And I'll give you my righteousness. And the fact that I deserve no punishment. And so there's a great exchange. Jesus takes our sin, takes our punishment, and says, here's my righteousness. So when God looks at us, he says, you're righteous. Not because of anything we've done, but because God's declared it so through Christ. And so it's about believing. How are we justified? By everyone who believes. By him, everyone who believes is justified. Belief. Faith. We're justified by faith. That's why Romans 5 puts it this way. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have obtained an introduction by faith into the grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. So Jesus came. He lived sinlessly. He died sacrificially. He rose victoriously. That's the basis of justification. So he says to us, come. Come to me, and you'll find rest for your souls. Come to me, and you'll find forgiveness. Come to me, and you'll find hope. Come to me, and you'll find life. You'll find life abundantly. You'll find life eternally. You'll find life. Why? Because Jesus saves. So look at verse 40. Let's round out these verses here. Verse 40, beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophet should come about. What's happening here is he's about to quote a passage from the book of Habakkuk. Nebuchadnezzar, Babylonians are about to destroy Israel. Look, you scoffers, be astonished and perish, for I am doing, this is God talking, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you would not believe, even if one tells it to you. He's saying, look, if you reject God, destruction will come. What is that destruction? Is hell. So what is Paul talking about here, bringing this up? He's talking about just simple fact that if you reject Christ, destruction follows. And that is hell. Now, what is he not saying about that? Salvation, I want you to understand, salvation is not simply wanting to avoid hell. That's not biblical conversion. I mean, who doesn't want to avoid hell? You know, everybody wants to avoid hell. So conversion is not about just, oh, I'll pray this prayer, I'll do this just so I can escape hell and get my get out of hell free card. That's not conversion. Biblical conversion is not about avoiding hell. Biblical conversion is being in a relationship with the person of Christ. That's conversion. So Paul's not trying to scare anybody into salvation. He's just calling it like it is. If you reject Christ, you will face destruction. And so what's going to happen now is we're going to see an illustration of two things you can do with Christ. We'll see how the Jews react in rejecting him. We'll see how the Gentiles react in coming empty-handed and rejoicing. Those are your two choices. Reject Christ or embrace Christ. There's no in-between. Don't come saying, oh, Jesus, I think he's a good prophet. I think he's a good man, teaches moral teaching. That's a good thing, and I believe all. But I don't believe this stuff about rising from the dead, being the Savior of the world or any of that. You can't say that. That's illogical. C.S. Lewis tells us there's three things we can say Jesus is. He's either Lord. He is what he says he is. He is Lord. Or he's a liar. He knew he wasn't these things, but he said it. You know, like some type of ego trip, you know, he's on. Or he's a lunatic. And he's just crazy. He really thought those things, but he's not. So you can't say, like, he's a good prophet if he's lying on purpose. You know, and he can't be some type of good moral teacher if he's just crazy in the head. So he's either Lord, he's either a liar, or he's a lunatic. So what do you do with him? You either reject him or you embrace him. Let's look at how this happens with these folks here. verse 42. And as they went out, the people begged that these things might be told to them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting at the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, 'I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.'" So he's like, you know, Jesus saves all kinds of people, all who will repent and come to him by faith. And if you're rejecting him, that's on you. You're deeming yourself not worthy. We'll take the gospel to the Gentiles, to those who will repent and believe. And so look how the Gentiles respond in verse 48. "And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed, and the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region." And then the Jews go on inciting some women and cause up stink, and a persecution breaks out, and Paul and Barnabas have to get out of there. We'll talk about that a little bit more next week. But when you look at this here, the Gentiles, when they hear it, they rejoiced and they glorified God. And it says that as many as were appointed unto eternal life believed. Why? Because Jesus was saving them. He was doing it. I mean, what we're talking about was happening. He's saving his people. He did it here. He'll do it here. And he's doing it all over the world. You go look at the map back there about the spread of evangelical Christianity. Christianity is blowing up in China. It's a closed country. You can't be a Christian. And it is spreading like wildfire. Last year, they were all red. Now they're green. That means there's like 10% there that are Christians. Go look at Africa. It's blowing up. Go look at South America. It's blowing up. God's doing it. What he said he was going to do, God is bringing it to pass. It's even starting to pick back up in Europe, North America. This is the only continent where Christianity is not growing. The only continent. We look around and we think, oh, things are bad. It's blowing up in places. God is doing it. What he said he was going to do, he's doing. He accomplishes it. And so he's drawing all people to himself because he saves. And he's the rescuer. He's the hero of the story. He's the star of the show. He's the warrior. And he's doing it. He's doing what he said he was going to do. I want you to listen. You can't earn it. You can't justify yourself. You can't live up to perfection. It's not about trying to have your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds. That doesn't work when what's demanded is perfection. So you cannot earn this. It can only be given to you. So how can you be saved then? Well, it's by grace, through faith. Ephesians 2 tells us, "For it's by grace that you've been saved, through faith. This not of yourself, it's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one may boast." We're saved by the grace of God. The fact that even while we were in our sin, that he died for us. And so the most famous verse of the entire Bible sums it up well. "For God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten son, his one-of-a-kind, unique son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life." So you can't earn it. You're not perfect. You can't live a good enough life. But Christ comes and offers forgiveness of sins. He offers a new life in him, eternal life in him, if you will just repent and believe, because he loves you. Jason Tusk was a 17-year-old boy live down in like West Central Florida. You guys ever been to like Silver Springs or heard any of those places? That's like around where he lived. Scuba diver. Loved to scuba dive. Something I've always wanted to do is get my certification in scuba dive. And so he loved to go explore these springs, freshwater springs, beautiful, amazing stuff. And so one afternoon he went to go scuba dive. And the plan was, you know, he's going to do that. And that afternoon they were going to all get together, his mom and his dad and his brother Christian, and they were going to celebrate his mom's birthday. So he goes scuba dive, but he never comes home. And as they just found his body, what had happened is he had gotten lost in a cave in the springs, and in the panic just somehow became disoriented and couldn't find his way out. But they found his body, and so in the last few minutes of his life, what had happened is he took that air tank off and whipped out his diver's knife, and with the tank, with the tank almost empty, with the tank as a table and the knife as a pen, he wrote, "I love you, Mom, Dad, and Christian." And the air ran out and he drowned. A dying message. Something said in the last few moments of life is something you can't ignore. And God's message to us is not written on an air tank. It's engraved on a cross. And it's blood red. And it too says, "I love you." Jesus saves. And he'll save anyone in here who'll surrender to him. Let's pray together. Father, we're overwhelmed at your goodness towards us, your grace towards us, your love that you've shown forth in Christ, that you would reconcile any of us who are so undeserving, mock you, think little of you, but in love you've purposed to save us, and you're doing it. And so, God, we're grateful. We're so grateful. And so, Father, I pray now, in this moment, in this time, that if there's anyone here in this room who's never surrendered their life to you, that they would follow your prompting in their hearts right now, that they would follow that. So God, be with us in this time. In Jesus' name.